Our reading from the Bible comes from Revelation chapter 20, and you can find it on page 12 in your program. Page 12, Revelation chapter 20, reading from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Let us pray that God will help us to understand his word. Lord God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. Please, through your spirit, give us this understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm here from Australia to tell you that God loves you. Now, I can tell that really knocks your socks off, so I'll keep going. In fact, God loves everyone. How good is that? The Apostle John tells us God is love. Now, I'd like you to join hands with the man beside you, and we're going to sing Kumbaya. You ready? Or maybe we could actually stop. Just before you do that, stop. Maybe we could actually think about the implications of the fact that God loves everyone. God loves Isatu Kagbo. I don't know how to pronounce this little girl's name. It's the best I can do. She's 22 years old now. I've never met her, but I've thought about her a lot. She's the same age as my second daughter. I want to read to you what happened to her when she was 13 years old. Here's a picture of her. Time magazine, September 1999. It's about the civil war in Sierra Leone. Sierra Leone's 8-year civil war has settled into an uneasy peace, but it has left a cruel legacy. At the height of the country's chaos this spring, rebel soldiers intensified an ugly ritual of amputations, seizing civilians and chopping off limbs. Human rights groups estimate that thousands have been maimed in this fashion. Isatu Kagbo is 13. She tells her story. The rebels came to the house around 4 in the afternoon. There were two, a man about the same age as my father and a child soldier carrying an axe. There were about 15 of us. The man picked out 6 and took us to the rebels' base back at Black Tank. I was frightened because I didn't know what was going to happen. The adults were begging and the children were crying. They put my hands on the ground and cut them off quickly, the left first. I didn't feel anything, or just something like a sting. Everything went dark and I fell over on the ground. After a while I got up and walked a little way, but then I blacked out again and fell over. I don't know what happened to the other people. I had no idea why they did it to me. I want to go back to school. I haven't been back to school since this happened. But how can I write? I can't do anything except eat and drink water from a cup. Sometimes I follow my father into the forest when he cuts wood to sell in the truck park. I used to wash my clothes and cook, but now I can't do these things. I play with my younger sisters, chasing them and wrestling. I still do that. Isato's father is humble, polite, and upset. Any time she goes somewhere with us, I want to cry because they have destroyed her looks, he says. Isato went to Handicap International's clinic in Freetown and got a leather strap to help her hold a spoon at the end of her right arm. She smiles as she shows it off. Before, I used to eat by holding the spoon between my arms, she says. How many times could you multiply that story? A story of crushing the weak, of violence and brutality. Millions and millions. Do you know, in the 20th century, we got so clever with the Industrial Revolution and science, we had to invent a new word for the destruction of people. Genocide. And how many? In Asia and Africa and Europe, Stalin and Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot and Amin, and the list goes on and on and on. And this has been done to people that God loves. Have you ever had anyone deliberately hurt someone you love? I have three daughters, a son, but three daughters, and I've had the boyfriend from hell damage one of my little girls. And what amazed me was the power of the anger that it generated. I could taste it. And you know what? It was right to be angry. And so the Bible tells us that God is angry. And you know what? Anger is not the opposite of love. What's the opposite of love? I don't care. Indifference. Indifference is the opposite of love, not anger. Do you remember, if you've read the story in Mark chapter 3, where the religious leaders bring out the man with the crippled hand and they put him in the middle of the synagogue and they're using him as bait to try and catch Jesus? What's Jesus' reaction? Anger. Why? Because he cares about that man. The religious leaders didn't. The Apostle Paul tells us the anger of God is revealed on our world now if we have eyes to see it. And he tells others they are storing up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. And we want God to judge, don't we? Don't you want God to judge the greed and the violence and the cruelty and the brutality? You know, all those things that, you know, belonged in the ancient world. You know, those cruel cities like Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Immoral and greedy. You imagine, whoa, will Sodom cop it on Judgment Day? And we want it, don't we? Sodom will cop it on Judgment Day. And what a relief that most of us are so nice. And we live in such nice countries. I mean, English people, I've been overwhelmed this last 10 days. You're so nice. You really are. And in Australia, we're all nice too. As long as you don't get between us and something we really want, we're nice. You know, we have such great privileges in Australia. Like, we've had the Bible in our country, in our language, we've had it for 200 years. Huh? God is mentioned in our public institutions. Our parliament opens with saying the Lord's Prayer. We have what the Bible teaches about the value of human life. In fact, our two biggest public holidays are about Jesus' birth and his death, Christmas and Easter. Incidentally, they used to say there's no atheists in foxholes. It's not the case anymore. There's no atheists when it comes to public holidays. But anyway, that's another story. And where do we have Australia? Where do we? We should actually be more grateful than we are. Where did Australia get all these great privileges of God and Jesus present in the very fabric of our society? Where do we get those privileges? From you. From England. You have so much more than even we do. Privilege. But do you know what Jesus teaches? Privilege brings responsibility. Privilege brings responsibility. Let me read to you what Jesus said about the towns that heard him preach. About the towns around Galilee And then think about how privilege brings responsibility. It's on the screen. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles, literally in the original, mighty works, which most of his miracles or mighty works had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. See, what was it? What was it that these towns in Galilee had done that was like, you know, why will it be worse for them than for Sodom? What had they done? Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, what had they done? Answer, nothing really. And that's the problem. They'd done nothing. They just ignored Jesus and not taken him seriously. I wonder if familiarity brought contempt. Such privilege and such contempt. And how do our nations react to Jesus? We have so much from God. And what do? Well, nothing really. What do? We take the good things that God gives us. You know, the good things like money and houses and comfort and wealth and I think lifestyle is a new word. We take those good things and we turn them into God things. And we live our lives for these things. These good things turn into God things. We live our lives for them. The Bible's word for that is idolatry. And we don't think idolatry is such a big deal, but you know what God does? God actually insists on being treated like God. Which is not unreasonable, really, is it? Right? Insists on being treated like God. You cannot keep walking away from God without consequences. We cannot keep walking away from God without consequences. And by the way, let me just say, do not think that our nations are above genocide. There's a genocide going on. It's a quiet, unspoken, unheard genocide, but it's happening. It's a genocide of the unborn. It's hard to get abortion figures in Australia. The last ones I saw, there are around 80,000 abortions a year in my country. That's about one pregnancy in four. 97% of abortions are for non-medical reasons. They are because the baby is unwanted. Half of them are to married women. They happen for economic or lifestyle reasons. You know, the ancients sacrificed their children to the fertility gods so they'd have crops and wealth and prosperity, and not much has changed. I understand in the UK there are 200,000 abortions a year. 600 today. And so God will judge our world for the cruelty and greed and pride and selfishness and ignoring him. And so I come to you today a little reluctantly to speak, and yet I must speak to you about the judgment day, not apologetically and not sheepishly, but to say that it must happen. You see, it's grounded in the character of God himself. God is loving and God is just, and so God will judge. I'd like to look with you briefly this morning at the Apostle John's vision of the judgment day. It was on it's in the Bible passage that Simon just read for us so beautifully. It's from the book of Revelation, or as it's called, the Apocalypse of John. The word apocalypse just means an unveiling or a revealing. And the way a revelation works, it's about showing us what is happening. It's like a revealing of what is really happening between the first and the second comings of Christ. It's a series of different scenes. It's like different camera angles on the same events. It shows you different things. I guess it's a little bit like, you know, in soccer, when a goal is scored, they want to show you from different... Like, I watched a bit of soccer the other night. The goals don't happen very often, do they? Like, 90 minutes, there might be one kind of... No wonder they make such a fuss over it. There's a goal. Let's show you from 20 different angles. And, well, in Revelation, there's seven different scenes showing us different things. Okay? For example... We're shown Christ walking among his churches and what he would say to his church. We're shown wars and conflict and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the persecution of Christians by governments and false religion, the warnings of God in our world, you know, the seven trumpets. And what happens in each of those scenes, or a number of them, the end of the world is shown. That's why people who want to turn Revelation into one big continuous timeline kind of tie themselves in knots, because the end comes a number of times. But the end is most graphically shown in chapter 20. And I'd like to look with you now at chapter 20. And this is a vision that John has. It's hard to kind of draw it, but if you hear it, you can get it in your head. It's like listening to cricket on the radio. I can listen to our ABC commentators' cricket, and I can see the game in my head. I think John wants us to see this vision. Here we are, four things to tell you from Revelation chapter 20. Now, there's many other questions about the end, but just these four things for now. The first thing, verse 11, God will take his seat. Chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The same great white throne that Daniel sees in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. The same throne that John sees in Revelation 4. The throne from which God rules the universe. The throne is in place. And him who was seated on it. Is it God or is it Jesus? Well, the New Testament says elsewhere that God has given all judgment to his Son. But it may be the wrong question, because Revelation 22 verse 1 talks about the throne of God and of the Lamb. It may be the wrong question to ask. God seated on his throne. Now, let me read it again. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. You know what it says literally? Earth and sky fled from his face. His face. In Numbers chapter 6 is that great blessing. You know, God says to Moses and Aaron, bless the people and say, you know, the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord turn his face towards you. Now, though, the judgment day has arrived and even creation is afraid. It runs from the face of the one seated on the throne. The second point, verse 12. God will judge every individual. You see, it's not just Christians who will be raised. Everyone will be resurrected. Let me show you what the Lord Jesus says in... John chapter 5. The NIV, New International Version, is a good translation, but sometimes it doesn't show exactly what's going on in the text. The English Standard Version gets this verse, it's just a little easier to say what's going on. Let me show you from the ESV. John 5 verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Judgment here in the sense of being condemned. But you see, everyone will be resurrected. Everyone. And so on this great day, everyone will be there. Bruce Willis, Bruce Springsteen, Robert the Bruce, they'll all be there. King David, David Beckham, everyone. But there'll be no autographs that day. And no business class. You'll be there too. And we will all stand before the throne. And what does John tell us? And the books were opened. The books that record what we have done. God knows each person and our lives intimately. So the book of Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Or the Lord Jesus says in Luke 12, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Isn't that good news? Huh? All those unknown good things that we've done, you know, the wonderful things that we've done and no one knows about, they'll all be shown. And so all those things that we're ashamed of and no one knows as well, it'll all be shown. And verse 12 continues, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life is mentioned six times in Revelation. Six times. Twice it's explicitly called the Lamb's, like Jesus, book of life. It's those who have trusted Jesus and their names are written in a book. It's not their names are written in post-it notes stuck on the fridge. Right? It's permanent. They're written in his blood, in his book. Revelation 17 verse 8 says they were written there before the creation of the world. God has taken the initiative, reached out and rescued these people at great cost. The book of life. And the end of the verse, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And that leads on to the third point. God will take his seat. God will judge every individual. God will judge with justice. See verse 13? The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. The sea gave up the dead that were, you know, those people who've disappeared without a trace, those who've been eaten by, you know, something nasty in the sea, even they will be raised. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. The word Hades in the New Testament almost always means, you know, the place of the dead, where the dead wait. Sometimes Jesus uses the word Hades as a place of kind of an intermediate state of punishment. It's the same, it's the word he uses in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And so between now and the judgment day, we have those who are with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says it's much better to be with the Lord. And those who wait in Hades. But everyone will be resurrected. Verse 13 continues, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Notice each person. Christians will be judged. It's not a salvation thing, but every one of us will give an account for what we've done. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Each one of us will front up before the judge and give an account. And will be judged according, people will be judged according to what they have done. You know, our legal systems, I say ours, yours, Australia's, it works so hard to give a fair trial and to weigh evidence and we do pretty well. But there's always that doubt, isn't there? There's always that doubt about what if he really is innocent as he claims and, there's just, you know, it's the plot that launched 1,000 movies. But we're promised on the last day justice will be done, justice will be seen to be done, evidence will be correct. And there will be degrees of punishment. Some of it will be more bearable than others, and we heard Jesus say that in Matthew 11. Chorazin, Bethsaida, will be punished more severely than Sodom. And God will expect more of those who have known more. Those who teach will be judged more strictly, and justice will be done. And on that day, sin will be punished. And as Vaughan said, now we can trust Jesus, and that he took that punishment, he died in our place, he can take our punishment for us, or we can face the consequences ourselves. And I'll tell you, I've spent 3 months thinking about this and sweating on it and so on since Richard asked me to speak on this topic. The consequences of fronting up unforgiven, of facing our own punishment are terrifying. Look at verse 4. God will throw people, point four. God will throw people into the lake of fire, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. It's a picture of eternal punishment. Do you know something I've learned in the last couple of months? In the Bible, death doesn't mean the end. What death means is a separation. You know, I've learned that as I've looked and I've had to read about this topic. Death means a separation. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. To be physically dead is a separation of the soul from the body. And the second death, the lake of fire, is that final eternal separation from God. Now, I don't know about you, but I come to the lake of fire and I think, it's just too in your face, isn't it? I think, oh, please, you know, do we really need these rednecks from Australia? Couldn't we just have Jesus, compassionate Jesus, and like the Sermon on the Mount or something like that? You know, like, why do we just gentle Jesus, compassionate Jesus, and the Sermon on the Mount? Sure, I'm for that. But you know what? We've got to deal with the real Jesus. And not the, herbal tea drinking, blow waved hair, George Michael bearded, pastel wearing wimp that, you know, people create today. Let's deal with the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is the most compassionate man who ever lived. He really, truly loves people. And you know what? Because of that, not in spite of it, because of that, he is the greatest hellfire preacher in the whole of the Bible. I'll tell you how we know. John Blanchard wrote his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, and it is one excellent book. It's not great holiday reading, but it's a book you ought to read, okay? Whatever Happened to Hell. He says, we have 1,870 verses of what Jesus taught. 1,870 verses. 13% of that, 13%, is about the judgment, God's eternal judgment of sinners. 13% about hell on the judgment day. That is more than any other topic. You got it? Jesus taught more about hell than anything else. The most common topic he touched. 40 parables Jesus told, approximately 40 parables. More than half of them are about the judgment day and hell. And the Sermon on the Mount, well, Jesus mentions hell 3 times in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's kind of subtle, really. It's just kind of a subtle sideways mention of, let me read it to you. One of them, Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's not that subtle, is it? Or the word Gehenna, the New Testament's toughest word for hell. Gehenna, what it meant, it's the Aramaic for the Aramaic word for the Valley of Hinnom. I don't know how you pronounce it, but that's the best I can do. The Valley of Hinnom. It's southwest of Jerusalem. During the times of King Ahaz and Manasseh, the evil, idolatrous kings of Judah, they offered human sacrifices there to the fertility gods, particularly the god Molech. Now, when Josiah became king, the good King Josiah, because this valley had been a place of idol worship and so on and human sacrifice, he decided to totally defile it. And so he turned it into a rubbish dump where the offal and the filth of Jerusalem were burned. By the time of the New Testament, it had become, the established rubbish dump for Jerusalem. It was a place where offal and dead bodies and even sometimes human bodies were burned. As the writers say, it was a place where the flames always burned and the worms always chewed. Filthy, disgusting, terrible place. And it became a picture for hell. Now that word Gehenna is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times. 11 of them are on the lips of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who loves us. Again and again, he warns us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here's my thing for you, gentlemen. You cannot have Jesus, the real Jesus, without the topic he taught about most. And that was the judgment day and eternal punishment. Do you know what? Over the last 20 centuries, various kind of, religious people and, I don't know if I'm allowed to say nut jobs, am I, Richard? I don't know, anyway. Various religious people and lunatic crazies have tried to take the teaching of the New Testament further than what they do and depict or picture the sufferings of the lost in hell. And certainly you get those terrible, disgusting paintings from the Middle Ages, with the demons and horns and doing all sorts of cruel things to these poor naked people in hell. And, people hung by their tongues and kind of other terrible parts of their body and flames underneath them and all that. You know what really frustrates me about that? It's so stupid and so bizarre that it makes people just kind of, kick it into touch. You think, oh, that can't, and you don't take it seriously. Or you ridicule it, or Jesus doesn't do that. What Jesus teaches about hell is very frightening, because what he does is he uses a whole series of word pictures that just point to how terrible this is. How terrible. So he talks about Gehenna, the valley, and the burning and so on. He talks about the fire which destroys things. He talks about the prison and there being no escape. He talks about the pit or the abyss, deep and dark and fearful. And he talks about, I think this one troubles me most, he talks about outer darkness and the grinding of teeth. Alone. And the grinding of teeth is about regret. You think, oh, wait a minute, how can there be a lake of fire and outer darkness? I don't think he's trying to say this is exactly physically what it'll be like. He's saying this is terrible. Whatever you do, don't go there. It's pictures together. This is a terrible thing. A real physical existence, but lonely and empty and hopeless. You imagine human evil. You imagine human evil allowed to just spiral down and down and down without restraint. There'll be no peacekeepers in hell. There'll be no police in hell. There'll be no social workers in hell. Human nature just allowed to spiral down. Being removed from the face of God, from the good things that God gives us, like friendship and love and warmth and so on. I've had a fair bit to do with people in prisons over the years. My dad was a prison officer for 20 years. I've got a mate who's in prison now for a long time. I've spoken in lots of prisons. I don't know, I've just ended up talking. And do you know one of the great kind of really bad things about prisons is this? Not only can you not leave, but it's who you're locked in there with. You know, if you're in there with your mates and you treated each other really well and got on and treated, you know, it could be okay, I guess. I don't know about okay, but it'd be a lot better, okay? But it's who you're with. And that's one of the pictures of hell. You see, there'll be no repentance. There'll be no change of heart. Why? Because repentance, the change of heart, is a gift of God. And the time for that gift has gone. It's like C.S. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, the doors to hell will be locked from the inside. People will not even want to come back and repent. And you know what I can hear? I can hear my non-Christian friends, maybe some of you, ask, how can this be just? And the answer is, God is giving people what they've asked for. People who have ignored God will be given what they've asked. You see how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians. He says, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You see that? They don't want to know God, and so God will give them that. They will be shut out from his presence. It's justice. They'll be sent from his presence. And the very fact that people think it's not such a big deal to do that, to commit that crime, shows how guilty we are. And one thing that truly troubles me, it will last forever. I know there's been some debate about that, but the language for eternal life and eternal punishment are exactly parallel. Right down to the point of using the fact that God lives forever and ever is the same words. How long God lives for is the same words used about the punishment. Jesus himself says the fire never goes out. Look at verse 15 again. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I thought about that. You know, thrown. It doesn't say your name is not written in the book of life, please proceed to the lake of fire. When do you throw someone into the... You throw someone in when their legs won't work, when they're too afraid, when their knees buckle, when they're terrified, and that no one is going to queue up to step into it. That's what you see. They're throwing it. God will do that. And there's one way to avoid it. One way. And that is to have your name written in the book of life. To trust Jesus. Being good is not good enough. Being nice is not nice enough. Following other religious teachers is not enough. Other religions are not enough. You must believe in Jesus. And perhaps you ask, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? I don't have time to go into that now, but I want to ask, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? Do you ask because your heart aches for them? Do you ask because you worry for them and want to go and tell them, or do you ask as a debating point? And so there we are, the judgment day. Now, how do you react? I want to tell you before I go on, briefly, my two older daughters, young adults, are not walking with the Lord. They are not living as Christians. It tears my heart out. But I am emotionally involved in this, I tell you. I don't like to hear about it. You might think, well, I don't like to hear about it. But just don't tell me. Okay. I understand that. I'm from Australia, as you know, and I'd like to say that in Australia we have no sharks or crocodiles. We have no poisonous jellyfish. There are no rips or currents in the surf that will drag you out the back and drown you. The sun isn't strong enough to burn you so badly the skin peels off your body the next day. There are no snakes and spiders that are poisonous, and we have no psychotic killers in the outback. That's what I'd like to say. And none of that's true. We've got the lot. And we love to have poms come and visit us. But I just want to say, gentlemen, please be careful. You know, you guys turn up, we love you, but you think of any number of different ways to damage yourself, okay? My point is simple. Reality doesn't change because you don't like to hear about it. Let me speak to Christians now. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you cannot have the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, and not face up to what he taught about more than any other subject. You just can't do it. There's different reactions. You know, some Christian teachers, just so-called Christian inverted commas, just deny it outright. So there's a man in my country from a different city who's a senior Anglican clergyman. Let me read you what he said in one of his local kind of diocesan newspapers. He said, "It is contrary to the Christian gospel that there should be a judgment which accepts some and rejects others. A God of love could never tolerate an arbitrary designated day of judgment a designated day of judgment after which any further opportunity for repentance and renewal is denied." So God could never have a judgment day, and that's, you know, very reverend doctor, dot, dot, dot. And what he goes on to say in the article after that is nice. You know, let's all hold hands, let's sing Kumbaya, but it ain't Christian. This man, very reverend doctor, false teacher. And the anemic nonsense that he teaches, he quotes from Jesus and he quotes so selectively he must have read every word Jesus said to find these two quotes that could back up what he says, twisted out. To quote that selectively is not a wrong emphasis, it's telling porkies. And gentlemen, if you are in Christian ministry and you do not believe in hell and you do not teach it, you are taking your money under false pretenses. Give up your job and get ready to be judged more strictly. But, you know, there's other church leaders, you know, we say we believe it, but we just don't mention it. You know, I've been treated like royalty, actually. I've been taken around and all this really cool stuff, sightseeing this week, and taken to a big church somewhere here in London. And I picked up the pamphlet in the church that said what Christians believe. And it was going really well. It was about, you know, Jesus died for you and God loves you. But as I read all the small print, guess what's not mentioned? The judgment day in hell is not mentioned. And even sometimes evangelicals, like the good guys, we just don't, you know, there's another tract I picked up. It said, published by a very good publisher, it says, "Sin separates us from God, it stops us from knowing him, and stops us being his friends. The final result of sin is death. Jesus came to rescue people from the terrible problem caused by sin." And that's it. We don't mention the judgment day or hell. You know, in our country of the last few years, I understand you've had the same here, we have these brutal television ads about speeding, you know, showing car accidents and stuff, and ads about sunburn causing skin cancer, and ads about smoking, and the smoking one that I like most is the guy in the white suit, the white lab coat, and he's got a tray in front of him with a mound of ash, and he says, "This is the amount of ash left by a 20-a-day smoker." Of course, we don't cremate them all, we bury some of them. And they've got all sorts of brutal ads showing tubes, poked down lungs and all. Now, why are these ads so in your face? I tell you why. Because they actually believe the danger that they're warning people about. We just don't do it. And there's so many gospel presentations that just don't mention the judgment day. Courses, leaflet, why? Well, it's not really PC and it'll disturb them. And I let me tell you something, gentlemen. Evangelism without the judgment day in hell, do you know what it's like? It's like telling someone, lather up, right? Shave off everything but your eyebrows. Oh, and by the way, I've taken the blade out of the razor. Evangelism without hell has no sharp edges. The gospel without God's eternal judgment becomes a self-improvement class. Or a few good ideas from a concerned God. Or Jesus would like to be your personal coach, if you have time. I even think about my own little book that I published a year ago. And after preparing these talks, my book is soft on this. If there's a second edition, there'll be a few extra pages. And by the way, Rico Tice, who's about to speak this afternoon, I checked his Christianity Explored. He's spot on. He is. He talks about crossing the pain barrier in telling people, and he's even got a funny story from Australia with a sharp edge. Well done, Rico. In 1988, the year that I met Richard Cokin, actually, Kathy and I and our three little children then, were living in a terrace house at Bible College. And, of course, the terrace house shares a wall with another house. Our next-door neighbours, their bedroom was at the front with big glass windows on the first story. One night, out of nowhere, someone threw two cricket ball-sized rocks straight through their bedroom window, screamed out something, spread glass all over their bed, their bedspread and so on, woke them up with a terrible fright. I've never found out who did that, but I'd like to get a hold of them and pin a medal on them and buy them dinner and say thank you. Why? Because we had a massive palm tree out the front that was on fire. Someone had set fire to it. And that house, our two houses, were about to burn down. We had four adults, five kids between us, and we're there and the tree's on fire. And what did they do? They threw rocks through our windows, screamed out, and fire brigade came, etc., etc. Why is it we're so reluctant to throw rocks through people's windows? You know, there's many churches in Australia have kind of, you know, given up on the Bible. They've gone down the kind of the liberal gospel, which is a contradiction in terms, but the liberal gospel end of things. And what's their gospel? Well, an American man called Richard Niebuhr put it brilliantly. He said, here's the gospel. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's their gospel. Or I wouldn't put it quite so well, but I'd say what they're telling people is, it doesn't matter what you do or believe, God is a big moral jellyfish and he will not hold you accountable. And then these guys wonder why people don't come to church. Because that God's not worth worshipping. They say, oh, that's your God? Beautiful. I'll stay home and have a few beers and watch the football. And so churches are on a quest for relevance. How can we be relevant? You know, how can we be relevant to our society? And you know what we end up doing? We end up following the world around like a little puppy. I'd follow the non-Christian world around. My Staffordshire Terrier, he's beginning to grow out of it. But what he'd do is he'd kind of run up to you, okay, and roll on his back and show you his belly and say, aren't I a good boy? Do I get a pat? It's embarrassing when adults do that. Plus you get your shirt really dirty, okay? But no, what we do is we chase after the non-Christian world. And we talk about motherhood statements, you know, like love your mum and things like that, saying that they're good things, but they're harmless and you'll never get any aggro. So guess what's the big thing in Australia at the moment for these churches? Global warming. Now I'm concerned about global warming. It's important, but just hear me in context. Global warming. It wasn't even on the agenda 3 years ago. And now the churches are saying it's the most important. Why? Because the politicians and media have picked it up. It's the flavour of the month. So the puppy runs after them. And, you know, at a recent synod for all of us, all the Australian, my apologies, I'm an Anglican, okay, I had to go to this thing. The recent synod, okay, in a week-long thing, intermittently I'm checking my pulse to see if I'm alive, but I was there. But the big high point of the whole week with some presentations, etc., by bishops about, guess what, global warming. And I remember one diocese that I have a particular interest in, their big thing, their big mission for the people around them, the thousands of lost Australians was what? They'd put solar power on the roof of their regional office and grown a veggie garden. I wanted to stand up and make a speech. I wanted to say, global warming. You guys think this is hot. Wait till Jesus gets back. But maybe I should have done it. See, so many churches are on about good things, but not the best thing. I tell you what these guys are doing. It's like, remember 2004, the tsunami hit the Asian countries? There was a time between when the water sucked back and the wave came. There was a time to do something if you knew what was going on. And what are these guys doing? It's like the tsunami's coming, and what are they doing? They're walking around with sunblock, you know, sun cream, to the people on the beach saying, oh, look, you shouldn't get sunburnt. We'll put a bit of that. And that's a good thing to do. But I think, could we tell them about the tsunami, please? They're about to die, and the judgment day's coming, and you're talking about global warming. The quest for relevance. Here's my simple, uncomplicated, average punter's attempt for a colonial at relevance. You ready? Here it is. We are all on our way to appear before the judgment seat of God. And we can tell how people can have their names written in the book of life so they won't be thrown into the lake of fire. That sounds fairly relevant to me. Right? Now, the truth about hell. We actually need to feel the weight of this. And I do. And I'm sure you do. And that is, there are people that we love to have died with no obvious faith. And there are people we know and love who don't know Jesus. Let me say just two things as I could. God is good. He will do what is right. And even on the last day, it will be seen clearly that it was right. And we do not know what happens in someone's heart before they die. The heart that reaches to God, God is quick to forgive and slow to condemn. But we must feel the weight of this. We mustn't take more than what we can bear. Each person is responsible for themselves to God. But we are responsible for what we do. We are responsible. I want to ask you, have you ever walked through a great crowd of people and had your heart moved? Have you wept over your city yet? Have you seen the millions who don't know? Have you wept yet over them? Has your heart moved? Jesus came to Jerusalem and wept over it. Why? Because he saw things with the eyes of eternity. As you look at London and the areas you come from, London's one of the greatest cities, not just in the history of the world. Does your heart ache? So privileged and yet ignoring God. Does your heart ache over two things? One is these people are ignoring God. They're not honouring the one who deserves to be honoured. And they're on their way to hell. So I want to tell you, I have lived with this for the last few months since I was asked to speak on this topic. And do you know what? I've actually not slept well some nights. But it has made me see what really matters. And I hope that you will live with this truth as well and that it will change you. I'm going to give you a moment to think, a moment's silence to think about this. And then Stuart's going to sing for us.